Right then, brethren, if you're with us last week, you know that we began looking at the two letters of the Apostle Paul to the brethren in the church in Thessalonica. Brief resume, take us maybe just 5 minutes and then we'll move on. But you'll recollect perhaps that Paul's letters to the Thessalonians are probably his first letters, or at least the first ones we've got copies of. It appears that the first letter of Thessalonians 1, in other words, was probably written around about 51-ish, maybe 52 AD. That's pretty early on. And the church in Thessalonica, the believers, people pretty much like you and me, were at that time really still a very young church, in the sense, not that they were all 19 or 20, but the church had only begun, perhaps something like 2 or 3 years earlier. You can sort of track the Apostle Paul's movements reasonably well as you go through the book of Acts. So he's probably in Thessalonica around about 48, maybe 49 AD, doesn't matter too much. So the church had only been around 2 or 3 years, and this letter was written, you know, very shortly, in other words, after his visit. And there are several themes coming through the letters, but the key theme, I think, probably is there's a great deal of reference to Jesus' return, right? It seems to be something that's uppermost in the minds of the believers. Jesus is coming back. The Greek word we mentioned last week for coming back, is the Greek word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. It appears a number of times in the New Testament, but 7 times alone in these two letters. 6 times referring to Jesus coming, or arrival, you could translate it, and once talking of the coming of the man of sin, which we'll get to a bit later. So the parousia, the coming, return of the Lord Jesus, absolutely key throughout these two letters. We'll see it again and again and again. And also linked into Jesus' coming is the fact that at the same time there's going to be the wrath of God, God's judgment poured out upon the wicked, which they have been assured of, they've been promised that they will escape. They will be delivered from the wrath to come. That's what they hope for, but we'll see that gives them some anxiousness, some anxiety. Now, there are two particular problems we singled out last week, looking at the lives of the folk in Thessalonica. One of them was that it appears quite a few people had given up working. They'd become very dependent on others. They were in danger of turning into busybodies and meddlers. And Paul said, this is not right. You need to be busy, industrious, you know, working, looking after yourself. And he said, for example, and he used himself as an example and said, you know that although I'm an apostle and we could have perhaps looked to you for some financial support, you know, you could have been co-workers with us, you could have partnered with us to help us, you know, on our way in terms of, you know, food, lodging, you know, travel costs. Paul says, we didn't do any of that. I've set you an example, folk, that I was willing to work. He was a tent maker, we know by trade. So Paul worked in order to support himself. And in part, he said, that's a good example to you. You should be industrious and working, looking after yourselves, not becoming or in danger of becoming layabouts. That was one thing. And then the other second particular problem that he raised with the church there was just the temptation, the danger of sexual immorality. Because, well, the world of that day, the Roman world, the Greek world, Thessalonica, the standards generally, the types of activities that took place at many of the pagan temples, immorality was common. And, of course, Thessalonica was a port city. You know, lots of sailors looking for entertainment of various sorts as they travelled about. And the temptation was there that if you're living among that lot, you might think it's perfectly acceptable. And Paul said, it's not. You should be separate from these standards of people around you. We did comment last week that that's a problem that faces us today. Maybe not you personally, maybe not me personally, but certainly the society we're in. It has a challenge with standards which are really quite low. And it must be particularly difficult for younger people among us, surrounded by a fairly immoral society, to maintain themselves, fairly pure, surrounded by the world that we live in. So not dissimilar, in other words, to Thessalonica. Like one statistic we quoted last week, at least in the US of A, I'm not saying it's different in the UK, but in the US of A you can actually get some statistics. People do the studies and report on them, which suggested that at their first marriage, only 3% of people are virgins. Rearrange that, 97% aren't when they turn up at the aisle or wherever they turn up to be married. So that's just the way it is. And, Paul's trying to say, look, don't be dragged down by the values of society. So that's pretty much where we got to last week. So let's open at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll repeat verses 1 through 8, where we actually finished last week, and then we move on, get through the next couple of chapters, and maybe a fair way through 2 Thessalonians. So I think last week we finished probably about verse 8 of chapter 4, but we'll just read the earlier verses to get into the swing of it. Verse 1, chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We did say last week that for you and me, we shouldn't just be trying to do the minimum to comply with God's commandments. You and I should walk worthy of our calling, and we should be endeavouring to actually go further and please God. Not just doing as little as possible and scraping by. Why wouldn't we want to please God? He's our Father. The Lord Jesus is our brother, who died for us, by the way. So, it's not asking a huge amount to say that you and I and the folk in Thessalonica should live in a way that's actually, positively pleasing to God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, that's what we've just been saying. They were surrounded by it. It would be no doubt quite easy to be influenced by it. And of course, many of them, perhaps the pagan converts in particular, might already, of course, have been quite heavily involved and might think it's okay to continue. Well, said Paul, no. This is your sanctification. And that means your separation. So be separate from these values around you. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Also, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And of course, if somebody does engage in adultery, for example, several people are hurt by that. Obviously, you yourself, if you're committing adultery, are sinning against your body and against your Creator and Savior. Equally, of course, you're causing your adulterous partner to be involved in sin. And of course, since your partner may be married, you're actually defrauding, if you like, your brother whose wife you're playing around with. All linked together. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so Paul is just trying to sort of raise the bar a bit and just say, okay, guys, we all know where you came from. We know the society we all live in, but hang on, we're called to be separate from the world. We're in the world, fair enough, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We've got a different citizenship in heaven. We've got a saviour. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We should be different, separate. And so we should be holy. Verse 8. And just in case people think, yeah, okay, you know, big boy, but that's just your opinion. Paul says, therefore, he who rejects this, these instructions, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So he's trying to make it sort of, you know, fairly serious. This isn't just a throwaway comment from the man called Paul. Verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. That's the sort of geographical region that Thessalonica was in. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, hint, hint, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside the church, that is, and that you may lack nothing. So some encouragement there to, if you like, a decent lifestyle. Okay, he says in verse 9, you know all about brotherly love. That's very good. Please continue in that. Verse 11 says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. This is the hint about being busybodies. The folk that have given up their jobs because Christ's return is near, etc. You know, the devil makes work for idle hands. So they say, people are giving up work, just loafing around, doing very little, starting to meddle in other people's business. And so Paul's saying there, mind your own business. You certainly, you know, be concerned about others' needs. That's quite good. That's beneficial. That's showing love toward people if you see there's something you can help them with. But don't meddle. Mind your own business. And aspire to do a quiet life. You know, a quiet life otherwise is translated sometimes as a tranquil life, a stable life, a calm life, which Paul thinks is a good idea. And, you know, today, you know, in our world, that's not necessarily the easiest of things to do. Because today's society is 24/7, non-stop. You know, like a little hamster in a little wheel, scampering round and round and round and round and round, going nowhere. You just look in the headlines very often of you know, key figures, the celebrities stand out, you know, perhaps some politicians. What are their lives like? You know, I won't mention the Kardashians by name. Oops, oh. Just did. But you know that type of scenario where, you know, every day there's a new crisis. Stumble from one crisis to another to another. Various of them are involved with this person, and then they're getting married, or let's not bother getting married because we'll separate pretty soon anyway. So one partner to another to another. It seems often just searching for some unreachable satisfaction, looking for fun and excitement, and it's go, 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 go. Party to party to party, headline to headline to headline. They are the extreme example, perhaps, but, you know, Paul's point is, avoid all that. Aspire to live a quiet, a calm, and a tranquil life, at least as far as you can. Not a bad idea. And then in verse 11 he says, with his little hint, work with your own hands, as we gently suggested. No, as we commanded you. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. So those who are not in the church, when they look at you, shouldn't think, weirdo. Shouldn't think, idler, busybody, nerd. you should be a person who, to the external viewing world, they might clearly disagree with some of your doctrinal beliefs. That's fair enough. But in terms of your lifestyle, it should be quiet, you're minding your own business, and you're working with your own hands. You're not a layabout relying on everybody else for handouts. That's not a good idea. So that's pretty much up to, in fact, slightly beyond where we got to last week. So let's pick up now with verses 13 through, well, the next, the remainder of this chapter and the first half of the next chapter are all to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we said earlier is a key theme, Jesus coming, his parousia. So there are some issues in Thessalonica, and Paul's going to try to deal with them. So let's look at verses 13 through 15. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have, notice, fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's a few things in those three verses we can pick up on. First of all, you know, Paul says he does not want them to be ignorant, like many would be who have no hope. And we're talking about people who have fallen asleep. Notice in verse 13, fallen asleep. In verse 14, those who sleep. And in verse 15, those who are asleep. Sleep, sleep, sleep. Three times, right? Now, I think to you and me, to us, we understand that that's a fairly reasonable sort of word picture of people who are dead. The margin I've got here, by the way, says died. People understand it to be, you know, death, died. And so the brethren in Thessalonica are a bit uneasy, a bit concerned about their fellow brethren, perhaps some of their families, who have fallen asleep, who have died. Now, a couple of things here. One is, to the average professing Christian, to the Catholics, and most, when you die, it's only your body that dies. Right? You yourself, your immortal soul or whatever, goes, well, of course, it always goes off to heaven, as we know. Nobody ever goes to that.
Other place.
When you go to funerals, it's always that, you know, the dear departed so-and-so looking down on us from above. Nobody's ever looking up to us from the smoke and far below. But the point is that people who die, allegedly, are still running around up and down the streets of gold. And people sometimes say to me, where did you get that nonsense? Well, the answer is, I've heard well-known TV evangelists talk about their dead relatives and their dead members of the church they knew who are today running up and down the streets of gold. Right? Now, the term sleep isn't a very good picture, is it, of somebody who's running up and down the streets of gold and enjoying the beatific vision? Well, of course, the reality is, sleep's a very good choice by the Apostle Paul, because that's what you're like when you're dead. You, the person, you know, you, John, you, Mary, you, the person, are unconscious. You're asleep. It's not a perfect image, obviously, because you know, sleep, you might wake up from time to time when you hear a noise or a dog barking, like the nuisance next door to us does sometimes. by and large, if you're asleep, the world goes by and you're totally unconscious of it. Hours and hours can pass, and if you've been, you know, very hard at work for a long time or been on a long journey, you might sleep for 12 hours. And it just,
I wish.
You know nothing. You wake up and think, oh my word, half the day's gone. I didn't perceive that at all. Now, if you're asleep in death, 1,000 years can pass, longer. You're unconscious of it. So it's a very good picture So how do you use a term like sleep and say sleep is an excellent word picture for being animated and active and running up and down the streets of gold and having you know great feasts with the Apostle Paul and Peter and Noah up in heaven? Well, of course, it's a nonsense, isn't it? Sleep pretty much tells us that when you're dead, you're dead. That's why you need a resurrection to bring you up from death. Now, it seems that the Thessalonians were a little bit concerned, not quite sure why. Perhaps they thought those who died already before Jesus' return might somehow miss out on the plan. Perhaps they thought, well, if they're dead before Jesus gets here, maybe they'll remain dead all through the millennium, and perhaps we won't see them till the resurrection, at the end of the millennium? Is that what happens? As Paul says, well, hang on, no, it doesn't work that way at all. Right? There's good news. Don't be concerned. Don't be ignorant. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Then we'll read verses 16 through 18. Let's start in 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and that word coming is parousia, the coming, the arrival of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself, Lord Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the ones you're concerned about, you know, your good friends, your mum, your dad, if they were in Christ, they're going to come up first. Not going to be left for 1,000 years or any other strange idea these folk had. They'll come right up, first thing. And then, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, which isn't very high up, by the way, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, so you can be encouraged. You know, when Jesus comes back, and he is coming back, and that's one of the key themes of these two letters, those who are asleep at the moment, they'll be the first to benefit. Now, I've no idea the gap between the dead in Christ being resurrected and those who are alive being changed. Might be a second, might be an hour, I'm not sure. And of course, ultimately, it doesn't really matter. But the point is, they're not losing out. They get a slight head start on those who are alive and remain. So that's great news. If you're looking forward to seeing them at Christ's return, you will. No delays. You haven't got to wait 1,000 years or, like I say, whatever the particular problem they had. It's going to happen at the return of Christ. Now, we mentioned there in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. That's that term parousia. Appears 6 times in these two letters, talking of Jesus' return, his coming, his arrival, and once it's used of the lawless one. That's in 2 Thessalonians. Now, when you're caught up into the air, it says in verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So the dead in Christ, not the dead generally. The dead generally remain dead generally, right? For they remain dead for 1,000 years. But the dead in Christ, the saints, in other words, it says, are caught up together in the clouds, meeting the Lord Jesus in the air. Again, I've no idea how high that is, 2,000 feet, 5,000 feet, 10,000 feet, don't know. Doesn't really matter, does it? But we're caught up together. Now, we're going to talk a wee bit about the rapture today and next week, I suppose. I think we're all quite familiar with the term, the rapture, sometimes referred to as the secret rapture. Often referred, I think, or more often referred to as the pre-tribulation rapture, sometimes the post-tribulation rapture, occasionally as the mid-tribulation tribulation, rapture, all very interesting, but the rapture. And of course, some people say, well, the rapture's not in the Bible, so it's all made up by these mad American Protestants. I say that because it's mostly Americans who believe this. Now, there are some Brits, but it's more popular in the US of A than the UK, right? You know, born-again evangelicals believe in the secret rapture, right? And then scoffers say, yeah, come on. The word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, that's fair enough, but then the word millennium doesn't appear in the Bible either, and we all believe in the millennium. Well, the point is, if you look at verse 17 here, in the English it talks about, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, caught up clearly is an English expression. It comes from the Greek, the original Greek, from the Greek word harpazo, which is spelt H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, but pronounced harpazo, and that means to be caught up. Right? Well, fair enough. Well, that's where the word rapture comes from. Because for 1,000 years or more, the New Testament was available pretty much only in Latin. You know, Jerome translated it somewhere other, 300-400 AD, and then you know the entire church pretty much used the Latin version all the way down to you know the 1500s. Now, of course, Latin has a different word, and the word there in verse 17 is rapiemur, R-A-P-I-E-M-U-R, rapiemur. But that is a word that comes from a root, raptus, R-A-P-T-U-S, raptus, from which you get the word rapture. Simple as that. So the word caught up, or the phrase caught up, comes from the Greek harpazo, comes from the Latin rapiemur, which is linked to the word raptus, or rapture. So in fact, the rapture is in the Bible, because to rapture means to be caught up. If you're caught up into the clouds and the air, the dead and those who are alive and remain, then you have been harpazoed, you have been raptured, you have been caught up. Simple as that. So yeah, the rapture is in the Bible. It's not unbiblical. What's unbiblical is the secret rapture or the pre-tribulational rapture, which we'll get to in a bit. Just want to sort of spend a bit of time here on the word rapture, the word harpazo, the word caught up. Now, if you look at the sort of the Latin dictionaries and look at the word raptus, rapiemur, it tells you that in English it means a carrying off, a snatching away. That's all it is. If you're carried off, if you're snatched away, then in Latin you are raptured. Nothing more clever than that. The word harpazo is, of course, the actual Greek that was used, and that appears 13 times in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple of those just to see. It's a fairly straightforward expression, nothing really too exotic about it. So if we look at Matthew 13 and verse 19, Matthew 13, one of Jesus' parables about the sower, you know, sowing the seed and so on. Matthew 13 and verse 19, Jesus is now explaining this parable about the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So when the wicked one comes and snatches away the word, that's the Greek harpazo, or the Latin rapiemur. In other words, raptured. The word is snatched away, the word is raptured. That's all. So the word rapture simply means a snatching away, a catching away, being caught up. That's all it means. And there's a good example there. Satan comes and snatches away. If you look at John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10, we'll read verses 28 and 29. So Jesus is busy teaching here, and he says in verses 28 and 29, And I give, you know, my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I think the King James might say, pluck away. Right? And that's rapture. That's harpazo. Just means to be snatched away, to be caught away. And that's precisely what will happen when Jesus returns with the voice of a trumpet and a shout. The dead and those who are alive remain will be snatched away, caught up, harpazoed, right? Now, if you're talking a moment for a few moments about the rapture generally, it is a very, very popular belief. I mean, tens of millions of people believe in the secret rapture, or the pre-tribulational rapture is really, really the most popular of all. You may recollect a sort of book and movie series, perhaps 20-odd years ago, The Left Behind books, written by a guy called Tim LaHaye, and it's one of the most popular series of books, I think, ever published. They were bestsellers, book after book after book. I think there's something like 14, 15, 16 of them. And they sold in excess of 60 million. 60 million. That's a lot of books to sell, all based on the pre-tribulational secret rapture. Then there were movies, The Left Behind movie number one, number two, number three. Right? So being left behind is all about, incidentally, those who are not raptured away. So obviously the goodies, the nice folk, the believers, are all caught up, snatched away, harpazoed, raptured. What about those left behind? And this particular series of novels is all about their adventures as they are kicked all over the world by the Antichrist. That's the story in a nutshell. Now, the thing about the pre-tribulational rapturists, which is the vast majority, is they believe the rapture, the harpazo, the being caught up, can happen at any time. It could happen during this Bible study. As far as they're concerned, as far as they teach, there are no biblical signs or events necessary before Jesus snatches the saints away. Nothing else has to happen in the world. It could happen in the next 5 minutes. They call this particular teaching the doctrine of imminence. Imminence, that's I-N-E-N-C-E. Not eminence, but imminence. The doctrine of imminence, which is that Jesus' return is imminent. And you've got to be ready, saints, because it could happen today, this afternoon. Are you ready to be caught away? Are you ready to be snatched away? Are you ready to be harpazoed or raptured? And there's no need to look for signs and think, well, you know, once I see the abomination of desolation, all that stuff. No, 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 no. Jesus is coming to snatch away his church anytime, imminently. Don't worry about Jamie's nonsense about he-goats and rams and things charging around. Don't worry about abomination or desolations, because you'll be long gone before that happens. Now, of course, you could jokingly say, well, if that were true, great, because most of us might like to be secretly raptured away before the big trouble starts, but unfortunately, whilst that might be an interesting idea, it's not in the Bible. Now, here's a few quotations from fairly well-known proponents of the pre-tribulation, more or less secret rapture. I'm going to quote 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 or 5. They're all quite short. The first one's from a guy called John Nelson Darby. And he's pretty famous. The Darby Bible, which is fairly sort of commonly found. If you get some of these things like Esword, it's one of the ones you tend to get with that. So the Darby Bible's pretty famous. This guy lived in the early 1800s. He's one of the earliest proponents of the pre-tribulational secret rapture. And he says, quotes, "No events, no earthly circumstances intervene or modify the direct summons to be raptured. There is no event, I repeat, between us and being raptured to heaven." End of quote. So, nothing has to happen. We can just be raptured away at any moment. A guy called John Wolford, who is extremely famous, says, quote, "There is no teaching of any intervening event. The prospect of being taken to heaven at the coming of Christ is not qualified by description of any signs or prerequisite events." End of quote. How about John Sproul? I don't know him, but quote, "Christ can return for his church at any moment, and no predicted event will intervene before that return." End quote. Another guy who's still out there at the moment, busy preaching away, John MacArthur, quotes, "There are no other events that must occur on the prophetic calendar before Christ comes to meet us in the air. He could come at any moment." End quote. And the last one, a guy called Thomas Ice, who I think is the founder and or president of the pre-tribulational rapture study center or something like that, says, quotes, "Imminency means that the rapture could take place at any moment. While other events may take place before the rapture, no event must precede it." And I'll end the quote there. So you can see that the common view of the top professing Christian theologians and prophecy writers is that Jesus can snatch away, catch away, harpazo or rapiemur, his saints at any time, even in the next 5 minutes. Well, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, hopefully we will do, we'll see that Paul says, hang on guys, there's at least two major events that must come first before Jesus. So you do wonder a wee bit about quite how the pre-tribulational rapturist guys and gals get around it. Well, they do, because they're quite creative. Okay, that's us, I think, for now with that. So let's move on to chapter 5. We'll read through verses 1 to 11, then go back and unpack some of the stuff. By the way, in the original, there's no chapter break. That's a common problem we have with chapter breaks. It's very helpful to help us locate, where we are. If I say to turn to 2 Chronicles, and where it talks about, Thin Lizzy, well, you'd struggle a bit, wouldn't you? Well, obviously we would, it's not there, but turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, verse 7, well, within a minute or two, or three or four, we all get there. So chapters and verses are okay, but sometimes they break up, the thread, and they create misunderstandings, a bit like that with Daniel, I think. Daniel, 12 people go to and try and unravel, 1335 days and 1290 days, all that carry on. Well, Daniel 12 isn't really Daniel 12. Daniel 10, 11 and 12 are one long vision. It's continuous. It's the angel talking to Daniel. You have to start at chapter 10 to make any sense of 11 and 12. They're all one thought. So here we are into chapter 5, the way we set it out, but it's exactly the same thing he's talking about, the parousia of the Lord Jesus being caught up into the air with the saints, the dead saints, encourage each other. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, when this is going to happen, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Oh, could happen at any time. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." They're going to be judged. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Sleep in this sense being dozy, not dead. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing. So, it's the continuation of the topic of Jesus' parousia, his coming, his arrival, and things about that we need to be aware of. Now, let's just pick up there. Verse 2 says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, his parousia, his coming, will come as a thief in the night. But then, isn't that imminence? Isn't that, it could just pop up anywhere, unexpectedly? No. And that's brought out very clearly in the next letter, because Paul's addressing how it will arrive to two groups of people. How does it arrive to the saints? How does it arrive to the rest? And the answer is, verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. When Christ returns, is good news for the saints, is pretty bad news for everybody else. God's wrath is poured out at that time, as we'll see shortly, and they're not going to escape. They, them, those on the outside. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You should not be caught by surprise. So you have to differentiate in Paul's writing between they, them, those out there in the broader world, and you, brethren, you saints, you elect, you who are the called, you will know one thing and they won't. So it should not come as an unexpected thief in the night to those of us who are the saints, because it says there in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. So verse 6, don't sleep, but let us watch and be sober, which is an instruction, an admonition. Watch, be alert, be on guard. Verse 8, let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, I should heed the instructions. There are difficult times coming. We need to be alert and aware and awake, not being distracted, not going to sleep on the job, not getting caught up in the cares of this world, so that as these things come along, rather than being awake and alert and seeing them coming, that we end up actually being so dozy spiritually, so lackadaisical, maybe I put in the word there, so Laodicean, that all these things are gathering around us. The world's oblivious and will remain oblivious, but any saint who is paying some attention to his Lord's instructions is going to say, oh, I see a few things happening here. There's another sign of the times coming along. And so the saints who are awake are going to be relatively good condition. But if you're a dozy saint, half asleep, I don't know. That's a dangerous place to be. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And of course, when Jesus returns and the day of the Lord gets underway, there is a great deal of God's wrath to be poured out. And we can be delivered. We can look for salvation, or deliverance is another way of translating the word salvation. We're going to be delivered from that wrath. We're not going into God's wrath. But God will judge the world in wrath. Now, if you hold your place there, let's turn to Revelation 15. Look at a few verses about God's wrath. Revelation 15, 1. I think we said last week when the word wrath came up earlier in the letter, there's two ways of looking at God's wrath. There is, if you like, the end consequence for everybody who refuses to go God's way, that they will ultimately experience God's wrath in the lake of fire. You know, those who choose to go God's way can live forever in joy and bliss. Those who refuse ultimately to respond to God at any point in time will suffer his ultimate wrath. But in the context of these two letters, we're talking about Jesus coming, Jesus' arrival, Jesus' parousia, and there is wrath associated with that for the wicked. Jesus brings the wrath with him to judge the wicked. And that wrath, that specific wrath, that lasts for a short time and is mentioned, as we'll see here, several places, that wrath, all the saints are completely promised deliverance. Revelation 15 and 1. So what we've got here, just to clarify for a moment, we've had this sort of the six seals.
Seven penguins.
Yeah, six seals, seven penguins, and three or four polar bears. Now, we've had the six seals, and then the seventh seal opens up. We have the seven trumpets. Seventh trumpet blows. We have the seven bowls or vials, and that's where we are here, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. So Jesus has returned. He's pouring out the wrath of God on the wicked. And the wrath of God, in its full sense, is completed with these seven last and pretty horrible plagues. These are the wrath of God. And this will be poured out upon the wicked. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl, or his vial, if you're King James, upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Which is why there's a warning earlier about do not take the mark of the beast. Don't be persuaded. Don't be cajoled. Don't be pushed into it. If you take the mark of the beast, worship his image, you're going to receive the plagues of God, which it says here in verse 1, these bowls are the wrath of God. And that's one pretty horrible one. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl or vial on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So even under, you know, seven trumpets which are already blown, and these seven plagues which are underway, these people are so evil, so wicked, so stubborn, that even at this stage they are blaspheming God, using foul and abusive language about God the Father and the Lord Jesus. They will not repent. So this is the wrath of God upon really, really wicked people. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and amazingly did not repent of their deeds. So when Jesus comes back, these are the vials that are poured out upon wicked people, and these comprise the wrath of God. And that's what the saints are delivered from. So when Jesus comes back, it's great news if you're a saint. The dead in Christ will rise. We're alive and remain. We'll be caught up. Harpazoed in the air to meet with Jesus, be with him thereafter. But of course, at the same time, Jesus deals with the wicked and his wrath is poured out. Now, when you're looking at the question of the so-called pre-tribulation rapture, the most common understanding of millions and millions of people, it's important to recognize that the day of the Lord and his wrath, and the Great Tribulation are two entirely separate events. You know, Jesus' return begins the time of the day of the Lord, and his wrath being poured out, and of course his kingdom being established shortly after. Most pre-tribulationist rapture people believe that the tribulation and God's wrath are the same event, but they're categorically not. As we'll see in a moment from two or three scriptures, the tribulation comes first with war and destruction and the healed beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, all that activity. Then, after the tribulation has been running for a while, you get heavenly signs, and they're a key marker. And then after that, we get Jesus' return and the day of the Lord and his wrath. And we can see that quite clearly from just, you know, two scriptures, which we'll look at in a moment. And the key milestone, the key marker that separates these two, and it makes it easy to see, is the time of the cosmic heavenly signs. They separate the tribulation from the day of the Lord and his wrath. The heavenly signs, as we'll see, are the sun being darkened. That's going to be pretty obvious. The moon turning deep red in colour, like blood. That's pretty obvious. And the stars or meteors, you know, falling in huge numbers. There's no mistaking it. The whole world will witness the heavenly signs. And something important happens before the heavenly signs. Something important happens after the heavenly signs. The pre-tribulationists seem to lump it all together, and that's just so wrong. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Jesus' Olivet prophecy, because he gave it on the Mount of Olives. So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do not see all these things. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Which, bearing in mind just how, you know, beautiful and impressive the temple was, would have stunned the disciples. Verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Then notice verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So be observant. When you see this happening, this abomination in Jerusalem, when that arrives, when that appears, it's time to get going. Why? Well, notice verses 21 to 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So Jesus says, here are the signs leading up to the end of the age and my return. At a point in time, an abomination of desolation will be set up. If you're in that area, you need to get out pronto, because then there will be great tribulation, unequaled in all man's history till that time. And it'll be so bad that if we didn't cut those days short, no flesh would survive. So that's pretty frightening. That's the Great Tribulation, apparently kicked off by the abomination being revealed. Right? So the tribulation runs for a while. Then what? Verse 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. When does that happen? After this great tribulation. After this time of trouble unequaled in man's history. After the tribulation, the sun, the moon, the stars are affected. That will be seen, of course, by everybody. Verse 30, I think, and 31. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When is this, by the way? After the tribulation. Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That looks, you'd think, pretty plain. Abomination of desolation. Get out of town in a hurry, because there will be great tribulation at that point. So bad that if it wasn't cut short by God, nothing, well, at least no body, no flesh would survive. And immediately after that tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and he'll send out his angels with a trumpet to gather his elect together, which is the harpazo, which is the rapture. When does it happen? After the tribulation. So how come most believers believe you're raptured away before the tribulation? Because we just read there, Jesus' sign and the angels appear after the tribulation, which appears after the abomination of desolation. Right? Just go back there to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. That happens after the tribulation. Okay, now let's turn to Revelation 6. Read verses 12 through 17. So is the tribulation the same as God's wrath? Most would say yes. But they're wrong. Because it, well, seems pretty obvious. So here we're in Revelation 6. We got the first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, and down now at verses 12 and 13. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and, oh, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Well, we just read in Matthew 24, that happens after the tribulation, right? Immediately after the tribulation, there will be these heavenly signs, the sun, the moon, the stars. Well, here they are. Here's the heavenly signs, the sun, the moon, the stars, which we know happens after the tribulation. And what comes after the heavenly signs? Well, let's drop down to verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, of the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So after the heavenly signs, most folk are hiding because they know the great day of the Lord's wrath. Actually, this is the Lamb's wrath. You wouldn't think lambs could be like that, but the Lamb of God is, because Jesus has arrived to do what? To pour out his judgment upon all the wicked. So you've got fairly clear. The day of the wrath of the Lord here comes after the heavenly signs. The tribulation comes before the heavenly signs. We keep that in our mind as really sort of fairly sort of straightforward. The abomination of desolation sets off great tribulation and massive destruction and loss of life. Then you get the heavenly signs. And after the heavenly signs, you get Jesus' return and the day of the Lord's wrath. And that's consistent in many other places. But millions of people are still believing they'll be whisked away to safety, to bliss, before the tribulation.
Ooh,
nothing to worry about. Could happen today. Well, did you hear that sound in heaven this morning? Did you hear a sort of strange sort of breeze? Do you think that's Jesus on his way back, riding his big white horse? Do you think we could be raptured today? You know, many people are going to be absolutely shocked and dismayed when they find themselves in the great tribulation. But Jesus doesn't return for his saints until after the tribulation, Matthew 24. And after that comes the day of God's wrath. So although pre-tribulation people lump the wrath and tribulation together, they think God's pouring out the great tribulation. No, God's pouring out the wrath of God upon the wicked. The tribulation is really spawned by Antichrist and Satan. Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And, so picking up just in verse 9 there of chapter 5, for God did not appoint us to wrath. We're not going into the, well, two ways. You know, we're destined for eternal life, so we're not going to suffer, if you like, the ultimate consequence of those who rebel against God in the lake of fire. But equally, in the context of these two letters, where the key theme is Jesus coming, his parousia, in the context of the wrath that Jesus brings with him to bring judgment onto a wicked world and people who refuse to repent, etc. And we're not appointed to that wrath. And we know that. And it seems a wee bit like the Thessalonians got a little bit confused there. That becomes clearer in the second letter. Verse 10, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, edify each other as you're doing. We're not going into the wrath of God. You and I are destined to be delivered from that, and because we're God's family. You know, we're the saints. The judgment that Jesus brings is for the wicked. Okay, moving on now to verses 12 and to the end of the chapter, which we'll probably, I guess, finish there today. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. It refers there to warn those who are unruly. My margin says insubordinate or idle. I think, again, that's this reference to those among you who have given up working, who are idlers, who are busybodies. You need to sort of deal with these people because they're going to be meddling. They're presenting quite a bad example to the world outside of us as God's saints. So, you know, warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted. I think some people, again, were finding the persecutions which they were under, you know, quite uncomfortable, and some were struggling a bit with that. Uphold the weak, be patient with all. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And that's script about don't render evil for evil. That truth is apparent a number of times in Scripture. You know, I've got no right to try and get back at people. Whoa, they think they're that tough, do they? Wait till they hear what I've got to say. You know? They build buckets, but I can build baths. Was that a proverb some time back? We don't do it. Well, sorry, we shouldn't do it. You know, God will take vengeance That's in the next letter. And God knows how to take proper vengeance. I mean, you and I, you know, people do us evil from time to time. Sometimes it's inadvertent. You know, people are just careless. They were distracted. Or there's some mitigating circumstances that led them to that you and I might not know. Perhaps they just heard some bad news and they were a bit sort of sensitive and they tore a strip off you. It would probably be wrong, but again, we don't know entirely what's in their heart when they do that. But God does. Of course, sometimes people are deliberately malicious and they do it knowingly and they're setting out to hurt. And again, we don't know that necessarily. We might speculate and guess. But God knows, and we'll see in the next letter, you know, in the fullness of time, God, who is a righteous judge, deals with every issue against us. Nobody escapes any time in history from their wrongdoing, unless, of course, they've, you know, accepted Jesus as their Lord and repented. Then, of course, their sins are washed away just like ours were. But anybody who does not do that, God as righteous judge deals with everything. No mugger, no thief, no car thief, no corrupt bank manager, no corrupt politician, right? No drug dealer. Nobody anywhere at any time in all man's history escapes God's righteous judgment unless they take the blood of Jesus, of course. So we just need to not react, not respond to evil against us by trying to do evil back. Verse 16, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, yeah, not easy, is it? Sometimes, you know, particularly if you're in persecution, which this lot were, and people were doing them evil inadvertently or deliberately, but Paul says rejoice. Like he says, the Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. That'll amaze them on the outside when they see you rejoicing. And, of course, praying without ceasing. Interestingly, the verse 16, rejoice always, is the shortest verse in the Bible. And you're going to say, no, it's not. John chapter 11, Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse. Jamie, get your facts right. Well, in English, yeah, but in Greek, which the scriptures are written in, this verse here is the shortest verse in the Bible, interestingly. It's got 14 letters in the Greek, whereas Jesus wept has got 16 letters in the Greek. So this is actually the proper shortest verse in the scriptures. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. That, in a sense, means, you know, just pray always. Doesn't mean you should be praying necessarily while you're washing the dishes or praying whilst you're sawing a tree down or, you know, praying whilst you're giving a speech to businessmen. Because obviously most folk don't multitask very well. If you're praying whilst chopping a tree down, you might chop your arm off at the same time. If you're praying while doing the dishes, you might carve your finger off with a knife. Pray without ceasing means you keep on praying. Just because perhaps a prayer hasn't been answered or answered yet doesn't mean you stop praying. You pray always. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Or I think the King James is prove all things, hold fast what is good. Now, we do tend to take verse 21, in a sense, out of the context a little bit. Prove all things, hold fast, which is good. And then we apply that to doctrine. And I'm going to look at the doctrine of the immortal soul, the doctrine of Christmas, the doctrine of Passover is once a year or once a week. So I'm going to prove all things, and we'll get all the scriptures together and line them up and get my concordance and Greek lexicon and all the rest of it. I'm going to prove my point. Well, of course, you can do that. And certainly, you know, doing some decent research is fine. But in context, this verse probably hasn't got that meaning at all. Because really, I think verses 19, 20, and 21 all go together. And we won't go there because we don't have any time. But if you look at Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, you'll see in particular that that in the churches of those days, people did prophesy. People were moved by God's Spirit, and they spoke under the inspiration of God's Spirit, known as prophesying. So the Spirit of God, the gift of God's Spirit, would lead certain people to stand up in the congregation and to utter words, from God, words motivated by God's Spirit. And I'm sure some people stood up and pretended to have God's Spirit and said other things, like, you all better give me $10 apiece before you leave the building today, according to God's Word. And so in any congregation, some things uttered by people under the Spirit of God's influence would be valid. Some might not be. Some people might be carried away after perhaps a big curry the night before. But what Paul's saying here is, don't quench the Spirit. Don't interrupt these people. Don't suppress them and subdue them. If people are standing up in the congregation and they're speaking by the inspiration of God's Spirit, don't close them down. Don't quench the Spirit of God working through somebody. Don't despise, don't treat lightly these words that are presented to you by somebody apparently under the Spirit of God. But 21, test all things. Check it out. And hold fast those words, that advice, which is good. And of course, you test these things in accordance with God's Word, because God's Spirit working through somebody with the gift of prophecy will never contradict the Word of God. So in context, that's almost certainly what that's about. Verse 22, abstain from all forms of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Remember the immorality problem they had. May your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the... Oh, still here. The coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole letter from chapter 1 right through to, the fourth or fifth last verse is really focusing on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his parousia, his arrival. Be ready for it. It's good news if you're a saint. Even if you're dead, you'll be part of this process. And it's bad news, of course, is wrath to those who are not saints. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And interestingly, in the Greek, that's the word I charge you is quite strong, quite an aggressive commandment. I absolutely command you. You make sure this letter's read out elsewhere. Everybody must hear this letter. I charge you by the Lord. That's like even stronger, isn't it? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I charge you that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, I guess that's pretty much it for today. So it's not a bad letter, only 5 chapters. I think, like I said, beginning last week, the fact that there's so much in this letter and the next one about Jesus' return, his arrival, the parousia, it was something that was really uppermost in the minds of these saints, perhaps, potentially too much. But you and I, nearly 2,000 years later, we're at that time where all of us should be very expectant of a Jesus' return. It's coming. I guess we all hope it comes, very soon. Can't put a time on it, but we should be, I guess, looking at the lessons here applicable to Jesus' return and what saints should be doing about that. Because one of the things is being alert and sober-minded and watchful. When we get to the letter next week, we'll see that also a big problem is deception. Major deception. But we'll get to that then. So for now, let's conclude the Bible study there.